Jesus follows with a significant action and further words. He breathed on them and saith, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." This gesture demonstrates the fact that Christ is the second man, the last Adam. It also carries us back to the inbreathing of God into the first man when he became a living soul, Genesis 2:7. The very word breathed used here, which occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, is that used for the beginning of human life in the Garden of Eden. The inference is that here again is the beginning of life, spiritual life from God incarnate. Therefore, man becomes a living spirit, a new creation. Here also is a contrast between these two heads of the human race. The last Adam is not Jesus breathed into, as was the first Adam, but he breathes into others. As the quickening spirit, he communicates divine life, the essential element of the new birth. The fundamental truths of the Gospel of John are thus seen embodied in this inbreathing of life into the disciples by the risen Lord. But this does not necessarily signify that these, his associates, men and women who loved and walked with him in the days of his humiliation, were not born again. His giving of life could not actually wait for his resurrection, though it was dependent upon it. The cross, standing amid the ages, looks backward as well as forward. Jesus assures us of this fact in these words. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John 5:24. They had heard his life-giving words before his death. In symbolic fashion, Jesus is simply putting things together that were already theirs. The veil is beginning to drop from Moses' face, and thus the glory of Christ's face is being revealed. But there is more food for reflection here. In the words, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," Jesus is not interpreting the past, but speaking of the future. He is speaking of something which they had not yet received. John, when reporting Jesus' words at the Feast of Tabernacles as to the living waters, remarks that this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, and then adds, "For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7:39. Therefore, we see the breathing on them referred to the new birth, which they had experienced before the resurrection, while his words referred to Pentecost, which was experienced after he was glorified. Through the endowment of power, which they would and did receive, Acts 2, they were duly equipped to be his representatives in the world. By or through the gospel, which they were commanded to preach, they had authority to remit or retain sins. That is, if men believed the good news, they could announce that their sins were remitted. However, if they rejected their testimony, their sins were retained. We have the same authority even unto the present day. There is nothing here on which to build a doctrine of the forgiveness of sins by an ecclesiastical clergy, as has been done by the false church. At any time, any Christian may tell the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ that his sins are forgiven, not because he confessed them to some man, but because Jesus has borne them in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. John 20, verses 24 through 29. Soon the doubting one gets a revelation. It is remarkable that Jesus would so condescend to one of such little faith. Remember, Thomas, meaning a twin, has a brother just like him. Maybe you or I are that one to whom Jesus pays a special visit to encourage and strengthen faith. We call him Doubting Thomas, but what about his love for Jesus when he, with others, went away beyond Jordan with him for fear of the Jews? John 10, verse 40. What about when Jesus suggested returning to Judea when he heard the report of Lazarus' sickness? Thomas was the disciple who said, Let us go also that we may die with him. John 11, 16. Jesus ever remembers such self-forgetful devotion. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15, 13. Jesus exemplified that love in himself and prized it in others. Thomas is twin to Israel. He had to look upon Jesus before he would believe. Likewise will the Jews do at their restoration. A whole week passed with Thomas unbelieving still, like the present time with Israel. But Jesus comes again on the eighth day, the first day of a new week, the disciples being together as they were before and Thomas being with them, the doors being shut, and Jesus stands in the midst saying, Peace be unto you. Now the doubting one may satisfy himself, but he is broken down in adoring wonder. My Lord and my God, he exclaims as he gazes upon the beloved Redeemer. Even so, at last, the nation of Israel will fall at his feet when they look upon him whom they have pierced. Jesus says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And so is the end. As will be the case forever, Jesus is with his beloved people in their midst, satisfied with his work of redemption and his people's love and adoration. Then John adds that the object of his writing was to awaken and encourage faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that thus men might have life through his name. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. John 20, verses 30 through 31. John had not attempted a relation of all the signs and miracles which Jesus wrought, for that was impossible, they were innumerable. Nor is faith worth much that merely rests upon signs. John's aim had been to display the divine glory of Jesus so that his name would be made known and glorified among men that they might believe. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby they might be saved. Acts 4:12. Acquaintance with the Son of God brings life to men, and so John finishes his book of the marvelous figure. The Word made flesh, who tabernacled among men for a little season, and then went up where he was before. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Division 5, Epilogue, John chapter 21. The Shepherd and Shepherds. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. John 21, verses 1 and 2. We have arrived at the last part of our study of the book of John. We are loath to leave this hallowed pasture ground, We have feasted as we studied and wrote concerning him of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. John 1:45. Sometimes our eyes were wet with tears. At other times we laughed and shouted aloud with joy to contemplate this glorious heavenly figure which dwelt among men for a little while, that they might behold his glory. Our present John 21 is an appendix or epilogue to the Gospel of John. The Gospel proper ends with John 20, verse 30, where the risen Lord is in the midst of his people, not yet known as the church, the body of Christ. The church, or the body of Christ, is not exactly in the line of John's teaching because it was to be Paul's teaching after Pentecost. The scene is a prophetic picture of the believing remnant of the end time, but there are also personal lessons for us. According to John's gospel, it appears that Jesus did not meet with his disciples after his resurrection, except for those times recorded in John 20. But this silence figures the intervening church period of these 1900 years. In the book of Acts, we learn that he was seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Whenever the Sea of Galilee is called Tiberias, we are in Gentile waters. Tiberias was the Roman name, while Galilee was the Jewish name, John 6, verse 1. Therefore, we would say that the scene is typically the end of the present age, Gentile times, and the beginning of Jewish times. The disciples, whose names are recorded here, give us a little dispensational outline of that time. Peter, the stone, Thomas, the twin, Nathanael, the gift of God, said to be Bartholomew, one of the apostles, and the two sons of Zebedee, Yah, a gift. The two sons of Zebedee were John, God, a gracious giver, and James, the Greek of Jacob, which means supplanter. There were two others who are not named. Those seven had waited long for Christ to meet with them. Probably they were without funds and became discouraged. Those days of waiting figure the tribulation, while the disciples represent the godly Jewish remnant of that time. But there is a personal sense that is quite interesting and instructive for us. Their money being gone and the cupboard bare, they had some cause for complaint, having only a slight experience heretofore in trusting God for their daily bread. Jesus had been with them, and all the responsibility was upon his shoulders. But now they are cast upon their own initiative. They must believe God themselves for the needs of the day and hour. The weaning time had come, and they immediately fall back on their natural resources of fishing as a means of livelihood. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. John 21:3-6. As always, Peter was the spokesman. He says, I go a-fishing, and he finds no arguments or protests against his determination. They all agree to go. When the stone, the leader, gets wobbly, what can be expected of others? They will follow, as in this case. We also go with thee, they say, and find, as Jonah did at an earlier date, that all things came their way. They went forth and entered a ship immediately. Nothing is said as to how they obtained the boat, but oft times the enemy makes it easy when we are getting out of the will of God. Satan helps us make our getaway. Many times we make mistakes in our calculations, thinking because the south winds blow softly that all is well. In the beginning, the church made that mistake when Constantine the Roman Emperor, about the 3rd century, made overtures of friendship to her. All persecution stopped. Therefore, the people imagined that yielding to the world's embrace was the will of God, although the scripture declares against it. That was her downfall. The church has never come back to her first love. Never as a whole, regardless of her claims and boasts, has she risen to her place of preeminence and power with God. Let us continue with our study. All apparently went well with the 7 disciples. They had the ship and the nets, and they knew how to fish. In the natural, it was their business, but Jesus had called them to catch men. And there they were, like Jonah, being disobedient to the Master. They let down their nets in their old-time style, but something was wrong. They had lost their old-time cunning. They toiled all night and caught nothing. What was the matter? That was a new experience for them. They were not amateurs at this line of work. Therefore, they could not understand why the fish were so wary. The reason? Jesus had put them to sleep. In the morning, he stood on the shore, but the disciples were ignorant of his identity. As though he were not aware of their sad, discouraged state, Jesus calls to them, "Children, have you any meat?" And they were cold and hungry. Maybe they had not eaten for days and had gone fishing as a last resort. Jesus was not a cruel master, even as you and I, those disciples, had some lessons to learn. He must wait and let us flounder around in our foolishness and fail again until we have no natural resources left. Similarly, in Elijah's case, the brook must dry up before we will trust him absolutely. When we are helpless, then we see him standing on the shore of our desperate need, and his voice is heard. It sounds as though Jesus speaks ironically, but such is not the case. He just wants them to acknowledge their plight, which they do, answering no to his question. Then he tells them to cast the net on the right side, and ye shall find. They obeyed, and lo, they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. What a miracle! It was a tremendous haul, and they knew that it was supernatural. They had fished all around in that water, and not a fish had they caught. Where were the fish all that long night? Jesus knew. When the Creator called, they obeyed his voice and swam right into that net. The same power was manifested when the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air came into Noah's ark. Also, when a multitude of Israel went out of the city to hear John the Baptist, the preacher of repentance, crying in the wilderness. That great company of fishes figures a multitude of souls that will be caught by the believing remnant after the days of tribulation are over, symbolized by the long night in which the disciples caught nothing. The everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6, will go forth, but the results will not be seen until Jesus Christ is visibly manifested. Then he and his loyal disciples will rejoice over the spoils of victory. They will sit down in fellowship together and reap as they have sown. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. John 21:7. Love is not always blind. John recognized the Master first, but Peter is off to meet him first. Love and zeal, John and Peter, just as we saw them in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, are in the race again. But now Peter gets to the living Christ ahead of John. He girded on his fisher's coat, which he had laid off, typical of his call to a spiritual ministry, and flung himself into the sea. The ship was not fast enough for this exuberant, ecstatic soul. His Lord, for whom his heart had longed, was waiting yonder. That meeting is not described. We wish it were. Maybe it was too sacred, as Peter poured out his tale of repentance, that he had not waited for the Master. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. John 21, verses 8 through 14. When the other disciples came in their ship, dragging the net with a multitude of fishes, they saw a fire of coals and a feast spread upon the shore, fish and bread. That was always the menu provided by Jesus. What a feast for hungry men. It makes our mouth water just now as we write. A breakfast not only fit for a king, but cooked by the king. Or did Peter light that fire and get that meal ready for the others? We know he was good at the work of getting a spiritual feast ready for the people. Note Peter's great sermons in the book of Acts when he fed the thousands of hungry Israelites on the spiritual bread, the word of life, probably similar to the same ones that Jesus had fed with the multiplied loaves and fishes in John 6. Of this we are assured, that morning meal was delicious, whoever cooked it. Jesus furnished the bread and fish. What condescension that the Lord of glory would so meet and eat with his disciples. They may have also eaten some of the fish which had been so miraculously obtained, for they were bidden to bring them to shore. It was Peter who landed them, which shows us the typical picture in this portion. We have here the answer to the final parable of the seven found in Matthew 13, figuring the whole historic interlude of this age, where we read of the net cast into the sea and gathering of every kind, Matthew 13, verses 47 through 50. Here we find John, in a sense, on the ground of the teaching of the other gospel writers. Restored Israel will be the center from which living waters will go forth to irrigate the earth. As their casting away has been the reconciling of the world, so their reception back into Jehovah's fellowship shall be life from the dead, Romans 11:15. This supplementary portion identifies Christ's work on earth and associates him with his disciples in the world. Observe that it is Galilee where Jesus meets them, not Bethany or even Jerusalem. It has not the usual character of John's gospel, which presents the divine person of Jesus outside of all dispensations, raising us above all earthly subjects. Notice the prominence of certain disciples, which inform us in a figurative sense of those who will be connected with Israel in that coming day of restoration. Peter, the leading apostle to the circumcision, is the conspicuous figure. Next is Thomas, whom we have already pointed out in a symbolic way, and Nathanael, another type of Israel of the latter days. The connection of Nathanael with Cana of Galilee, where those earthen vessels were filled with water miraculously converted into wine, is noted also. Then the sons of Zebedee are named, but not the two others who accompanied them. Peter leads the fishing party, but it was what people would call a flop. They toiled faithfully all night, but never caught a fish. In the morning came Jesus and the multitude of fishes at his word. It was a remarkable haul, yet we are informed the net was not broken. That which God performs by his word is not dependent upon man's responsibility or faithfulness here below. And the results are perfect. Not a fish escapes. When the disciples bring of the fish which they had caught, as they were bidden to do, there they find some already prepared. This is all strikingly significant of end time events. The fish that Jesus had ready represent the Jewish remnant which will be prepared for his coming, while the haul of the disciples from the sea represents the after results from the Sea of Nations. Tiberius was the name of one of the Roman Caesars and stands for man's choice for king. Here, properly speaking, the epilogue is completed. The Gospel of John is finished. He returns to the prologue where Jesus is again in the midst of his disciples as life and light and love. His work on the cross has been finished, and now the results are going forth. It is as though he has returned as King of the Jews. In a figure, this present age is past, and we are on Jewish ground. Peter, in his ministry and restoration, figures the nation of Israel. They, too, who have denied Jesus, shall come into revival and blessing, and then will be made a blessing to the whole world. Let us notice the procedure. Now, when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Peter, Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Have a friendly affection, as is the Greek. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. John 21:15. We can but recall and see that Jesus is reminding Peter of his fervent though boastful words, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Mark 14:29. His answer of, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, shows that he declines the comparison. But Jesus does not allow the matter to rest thus. No, indeed. He has a bone to pick with Peter, and he intends that it shall be well done. That self-sufficient fellow must come down a few pegs in his own estimation and acknowledge his own self-sufficiency before Jesus can use him in any great measure. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. John 21:16-17. We have herein quite an interesting dialogue and a play upon words. Jesus, do you love me? Peter, you are dear to me. Jesus, do you love me? Peter, you are dear to me. Jesus, am I dear to you? Peter, you are dear to me. The two words translated love are used, agapao and phileo. The first, agapao, speaks of divine love, that of God and Christ. Jesus uses the higher form, agapao, twice, then descends to the lower form, thus searing out Peter's soul. The second, phileo, speaks of human love, our affection for one another in the natural, even though it may be sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ, as in the case before us. Agapao stands for love as a principle, a love guided by deliberate purpose and discrimination, a part of the essence of the life, not moved by whim or caprice. God is love expresses it. Phileo speaks of love that may be ardent and real, but not always enduring or discriminating. He adds to his first question, more than these, meaning the other disciples. Peter had affirmed his love in such vehement fashion that he was the more probed to the depth. All through, Peter uses phileo, the lesser form of love. At the third instance, using Peter's word for love, Jesus finally takes him up, saying, Hast thou a friendly affection for me? Then the disciple's heart gushes forth, it overflows. He cries, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee, have an affection for thee. Peter thus acknowledges that even this love may be questioned now, but thank God not by him who knows man's frailty and frame. He was here in this earth scene and understands. Besides, he sees the heart and discerns what man does not. Peter dares not claim much for himself. He does not compare his affection for Jesus with that of others. He leaves all judgment with the Master. Jesus knows and loves and cares and continues on working out his purposes in us and for us, regardless of the ebb and flow of our feelings. How precious and consoling for weak people like ourselves. Thus Peter's self-judgment is complete. Searched out by the divine eye, he is found out and owns himself to be not better but worse than others. He has shown himself to be so self-ignorant and boastful that he is altogether ashamed. He cannot claim quality for his love at all. Nothing more than overmastering gratitude and a self-abasement is he conscious of, which omniscience alone might see. Thus the great and needed end is reached. The strong man is converted to weakness and is fitted to strengthen his brethren. What an apparent contradiction. As Peter, step by step, descends the ladder of humiliation, Jesus follows him to the lowest rung with assurances of his call to the shepherding of his sheep, the work to which Peter is destined. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. The faithful shepherd who had given his life for the sheep, John 10, now calls Peter to the same self-sacrifice. He puts those sheep, so dear to him, into the hands of this humbled man, making him an associate shepherd with himself. How wonderful is the exhibition of this grace to Peter, for we too may lay hold of it. When we are brought to nothingness, he can use us. How few really enter into this secret of the overcomer. It is the weakened ones that Jesus makes truly strong. Many that we think to be strong have never become weak, therefore their strength is of themselves. They depend upon their brains, education, personality, or psychological attainments, whereby people are swayed. Therefore they do not need God. They may be in the service of Jesus, even as was Peter before he denied Jesus, and some people may really be helped through their ministry, but they miss the best place. It is the lame that take the prey, Isaiah 33, verse 23. Only the weakened, contrite soul is strong, faint yet pursuing, Judges 8:4 expresses the life principle of this band. They are the cutters down of all the boast of the natural man. So Peter, the new man, is on the way to success. But Jesus is not yet through with Peter. He takes him back to his first zealous protestation. I will go with thee to prison and to death. He says, as it were, Peter, you shall have this honor also. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. John 21, verses 18 through 19. Here the veil is lifted from the future. For a moment we have a glimpse of the end. Peter is told that he shall die an unnatural death. He will go, or rather be carried, or forced to go where he does not want to go. The crucifixion of Peter is foretold. In his first fervent self-assurance, he had desired to die with his Lord. So, in his new sphere of service and dependent last state, Jesus will grant his desire. He denied him the first time he was called to witness. He will die for him the second time. There is a legend to the effect that in the great persecution in Rome during Peter's life, that of Nero, the disciples urged him to escape. He was well on the way, even at the gate, all things being apparently for him in this regard, when Jesus stood before him and said, Quo vadis? That is, where goest thou? Peter informed him that he was running for his life. Jesus gently replied, Did I not tell thee to feed my lambs and feed my sheep? Peter shamefacedly returned to God's beloved people and was crucified as his Lord, whom he loved supremely. He laid down his life for Jesus' sake. Often in the joy of our newfound salvation, we are ecstatic in our love for Jesus. Our surrender to him is absolute and real. We desire his will in our lives. We are intense and earnest and want to give ourselves to him to the uttermost. We care not what service he may demand. We are ready to go all the way. At the time, he does not appear to demand anything heroic of us. Our life day proceeds in a calm and uneventful manner as heretofore. We walk and we talk with Jesus and the years fly. Then, all at once, there is the test. We are called upon to sacrifice the best, to offer up our Isaac, to make good our boast, and we find it hard. We are surprised how keenly we suffer. In the youthful days of our first love, we thought everything and anything would be easy to suffer for Jesus' sake. To go anywhere with him would be a house of praise. Alas, we say later, even as Jesus said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Matthew 26:41. When these experiences are far away, Gethsemane and Calvary are wonderful subjects to dwell upon in relation to Jesus and ourselves. But how very different when they come near us and we enter into something of their meaning. God knows our hearts and tenderly guards and treasures our love, leading us on and on. He knows that in the beginning, we are not able to bear that for which we are asking. However, he accepts our surrender and delights in it. When we are in some measure grown up and strong, he allows us to enter into fellowship with himself in his sufferings. He died that atonement might be made and humanity might live. We die that atonement might be made known. We sacrifice that others may have the light of the gospel. Jesus is glorified in such saints. Peter died as he requested, but not when he requested. How much we would have missed if Jesus had answered Peter's desire at the first, and he had not played his little part upon the stage of life, making quite a little history in religious circles. If Peter had not failed and sinned as a believer, we would never have known the compassion that Jesus showed to that humbled disciple. He was restored to his place of ministry. His practical confidence was revived, which was so needful for him. The words of Jesus were as a balm to his wounded soul. He makes no mention of his lapse, and there is no charge against him. When God forgives, he also forgets. Peter is walking in the light of divine love, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, and said, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus saith unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." John 21:20-22. Here we have another glimpse into the future, and the end of John is revealed. He was to die a natural death, even as Peter was to die unnaturally, which in both cases was fulfilled. John lived to a great age, and history tells us that he survived even a bath of boiling oil. In a sense, Jesus had foretold that John should not die but live on triumphantly until he returned. However, John informs us that he did not say those words exactly. Nevertheless, they were so construed by the early church, which expected the return of Jesus before John's death. In a vision, Jesus did come before John died. Read the book of Revelation. God has different purposes and plans for each one of us. He deals with individuals. We are to seek to understand his way for ourselves and let other saints do the same. Peter was much interested in John's ministry. They were generally found together, therefore we can understand his question. However, Jesus wants no interference, for he says, as it were, "Let John alone, you attend to your own business." That is good advice for you and me. Jesus is the head, as one said long ago, he will pluck his own geese. If we follow him, even as Peter and John, someone else will do the same. When these words were written, Peter's crucifixion was history, but John lived until the end of the first century, peacefully falling asleep as the ripe shock of wheat is cut down at full age. Happy is he that dies as John, and honored is he who goes as Peter. Some may not die at all. Jesus may come and call us to himself before we reach the grave. How glorious! Let us hope and pray that it may be so. In the meantime, follow Jesus faithfully and do that which he calls us to do. Amen. May it be so. Life's last chime. It will matter very little at the ending of the race that we halted as we started and did not get first place. And those little frets and worries that beset us day by day will appear so unimportant on the last lap of the way. It's the present that is counting as we're running on the course and not lagging on the highway, but employing power and force. For the detours and the doubtings are consuming priceless time, which we will regret so deeply when has sounded life's last chime. Oh, the skies are dark this morning, and it seems too cold to run, but someday in paradise, when the race we shall have won, and we're walking midst the flowers where the golden sunbeams play, we will never once remember any hardships of the way. This concludes the reading of Lessons from the Gospel by John, the Glory Gospel, by Mary M. Bodie.